Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, verses 18 through 50. We continue our journey through this great and glorious book of the Word of God. Luke chapter 9, verse 18. Hear now the word of the living God. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist. But some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James, and he went up the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were with Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at these things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. Then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be greatest. And Jesus, perceiving the thoughts of their heart, took a little child and set him by him and said to them, "Whoever receives this little child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you will all be great." Now John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." This is the word of God, and we say, thanks be to God. Please be seated. Let's pray. And now, O Lord, we pray that in this brief time, your Spirit might work in our hearts, that by the preaching of the word of Christ, the people of Christ would be nourished and edified, that any who in the hearing of this word today who are not in Christ may come to rest by faith alone in him, by the work of your Spirit. Lord, bless us and aid us, we pray, in the preaching and in the hearing of your word this day. In Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus' question to his disciples is the most important question ever asked. Perhaps it could be asked in a variety of ways. But it is that question which we all must answer. Who do you say he is? Who do you say Jesus is? We've journeyed through 9.5 chapters of this book by God's grace. And scholars, kind of in unison, agree that beginning in chapter 9, verse 18, the beginning of our text, where Jesus says to his disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" The beginning in this section, there is a shift in the layout of the book of Luke and the focus of the book of Luke. Hendrickson, for instance, in his commentary, argues that chapters 4 through 9, verse 17, we see Jesus surrounded by crowds. And now the focus is Jesus' words and work as he's surrounded by just his disciples. And we also begin to see Jesus begin to discuss his coming death and resurrection. There's a shift from great miracles and interaction with the Pharisees to now discussions mainly focused on his disciples. We also have in this section a climax to the question that was asked several chapters ago. It's the same question that Jesus asks his disciples, but in a different way. Who is this man? Who is Jesus? Now Jesus asks the question to those who are following him, those who are sitting in the pews after him. Who do you say that I am? And just in this section, just in these few verses, Peter gives the right answer. And heaven above gives the right answer. For in verse 20, Peter says, "The Christ of God." That's who you are. And then in verse 35, heaven interrupts that same mouth of Peter and says, "Silence! This is my beloved Son. Hear him." So today we look at this question and what it means. We'll look at four simple aspects. If you're a note taker, boys and girls, we're just looking at four different aspects about King Jesus. And we'll look at the question, who do you say he is? So let's begin our journey in verse 18. The first thing that we're going to look at is the King of the Kingdom. The King of the Kingdom. Jesus asks this simple question, who do the crowds say that I am? And they give their answer, John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, or one of the other prophets who has risen again. But then Jesus hones in on the actual question, doesn't he? That's what they say. But who do you say I am? And Peter, bold, spiritually quick to answer, he just jumps out right with it. Perhaps acting as a spokesperson for the group. The Christ of God. Now we don't know all that Peter was thinking, but his answer is right. But you know, brothers and sisters, we live in a day where crowds will still give answers as to who they think Jesus is. Boys and girls, some of you go to school at home. Some of you go to school right now on the computer. Others of you go to a classroom. And in many of your schools, the answer that people will say about Jesus is, he was a good teacher. He was a man who taught good things. Just like the disciples' day, when people had answers. Jesus will then hone in on each of our souls and ask this question, but who do you say that I am? And the answer is, Jesus is the Christ of God, the Messiah of God, the chosen one of God, the one sent of God to be the Redeemer. In fact, in verse 20, if you could read it in the original language, the word that is emphasized in the question is the word you. You. Who do you say that I am? This question is crucial for you in this audience today, in this room today, watching on this live stream today. Who do you say that Jesus is? And before you answer, notice the very next thing that Jesus says. It's really the first time that it happens this way in the book of Luke. Look at verse 21. Peter answers the question and gets it right. The Christ of God. But saying that Jesus is the Christ doesn't fully answer the question. It's the right answer. But it doesn't solve all of the misconceptions about Jesus. So look what Jesus says. He strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one. That may seem strange. Wasn't that his mission to come to earth so that as many people as possible might see that he is the Son of God who was going to live a perfect life and who was going to die for sins? That all who trust in him get credit for his perfect life? And he, by faith, takes all of their sins and gets credit for their sins and takes it to the grave. Isn't that the point? And yet Jesus' mission was to get to the cross. So much so that there are times, even in the book of Luke, where Jesus says, the time has not yet come. Don't speak of this. And part of the reason may be that defining who the Christ of God is absolutely essential. Look what he says in the very next verse, in verse 22. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Now, suddenly, any Jewish person who had been longing for the Messiah just got information that to them most likely was new information. It's not that the Old Testament scriptures didn't bear witness to the death and resurrection of the Son of God. Think just of Isaiah 53. Like a lamb to the slaughter, bearing the iniquities of us all. The very end of that chapter speaks of what? The Son of God seeing the spoils of his victory. The resurrection was foretold in the Old Testament. But here, upon this testimony, Jesus wants to make sure that his disciples hear in advance that the Christ of God will suffer. He will die and he will be raised. You see, many in the first century thought that the Messiah was going to push off Rome. He would be a political leader. He would be like some of the leaders that you can read about in those non-scriptural books that we call the Apocrypha, where they lead rebellions to kind of throw off Jewish oppression. But you see, the kind of Messiah that God intended to send and that he did send was one who was going to free his people from the bondage of sin. And so Jesus prophesies, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die, and I'm going to be raised. And when you want to know who the King of the Kingdom is, you must know these things. See, this is a corrective to any potential mistaken views of Jesus. Any view of Jesus must include his death and burial and resurrection. It's not enough to think that Jesus was a good teacher. It's not enough to think that Jesus did some pretty cool things. We must come to see what Jesus begins to tell his disciples was shortly going to happen. That the Messiah would be a dying Messiah. That the Messiah would be a sin-bearing Messiah. That the Messiah would be a rising Messiah. This is the Christ of God. So that's the King of the kingdom. The Christ of God who would die and rise. That's the King of the kingdom. But then Jesus presses further with his disciples and he gives, secondly, the call of the kingdom. The call of the kingdom. We read this earlier, but he says to this, after telling them that he's going to suffer and die, notice what his next words are. Verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now to us, that sounds like religious language. It sounds like language meant to kind of cause us to think about what Jesus did. He died on a cross for us, so we will live lives of sacrifice unto him, not to earn our salvation, but because of what he's done. We're followers after him, suffering and then glory. But think about the context of these disciples. They lived in the area surrounding Jerusalem. They lived in an area that was completely ruled by Rome. Rome's chief way of making sure that dissidents, people causing rebellion, were punished and that others didn't follow their way was to crucify them. It is almost certain that every single one of these disciples would have seen on some road in their travels, for the few decades they lived prior to following Jesus, they would have seen a cross and a naked rebel crucified. And now Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross. You see, these disciples didn't yet know that shortly Jesus would actually hang on a real cross. But Jesus takes the image of his day, of excruciating death, of shameful death, and says, if you desire to follow after me, deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. He continues, doesn't he? For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him, the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. See, verse 23 is not a command to go find a weapon or instrument of death and pick it up. Some people do that, by the way. There are people who go and actually get a literal cross and walk across the country or whatever. And they use that as a sign of saying, I'm following Jesus. And whatever their motives may be, Jesus is not literally, and by literally, I mean, he's not telling us, go actually find some wood, pick it up and carry it. He's giving us a picture of what conversion and lifelong sanctification looks like. Look what he says there. Deny yourself. Turn from self and sin. The Spirit of God regenerates or gives new life to lost, sinful people. And out of that new life, they repent of sin and trust in Christ. But have you thought about the fact that repenting of sin and trusting in Christ is a denial of yourself? You're leaving behind your sin. You're turning away from relying on yourself or anyone else for that matter. You're relying on Christ. You're following after him. He says, take up your cross. Being a Christian is living a marked life. You will be marked. And increasingly so in these days. And then he says, follow me. live life following after me and following after my ways. There's a lot we could say about this, but essentially when Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me, he's giving us a picture of what a Christian is like. They're leaving self, placing it all on him, following after him in his ways. But then Jesus gives a picture in verses 24 and 25 of what not following him is like. I read those just a moment ago. But he says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. He's following on the same theme, but notice the picture. Here is the true view of the non-Christian life, believer. We're getting a picture right here in Jesus' own words of what it looks like to not be a Christian. It is to lose true life in the end. This world has a wonderful way. The enemy has a wonderful way. Our sinful natures have a wonderful way of painting a picture of life without Christ and his ways. And sometimes the picture is absolutely beautiful in our eyes. The wealth of this world, the pride of our eyes, all kinds of things. And Jesus cuts right through that painting that we so often stare at and say, you know, this world really has a lot of life to offer me. And here I am following this Jesus. And Jesus paints the picture. A non-Christian life is a life that in the end loses their life. In the end, verse 25, they lose all profit and riches. Look at verse 25. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? You find yourself ever envious of the one with all the riches, the one with all the fame? Do you feel yourself wishing that you were in the corner office? Even if you had to do the kind of things in our world that it takes to get there sometimes? Jesus asks the question, what does it profit you if you gain the whole world, but you don't have me? You lose. See, Jesus, in this passage, shows us the King of the kingdom. But he shows us the call of the kingdom. The call of the kingdom. We're converted. Our lives are changed. Sometimes, but not often, we won't have the riches of this world. But what does it profit you if you work to rely on self and lose your soul in the end? What does it profit you if you gain the whole world outside of Jesus? Nothing but loss and poverty for all of eternity. So the question is, verse 26, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. Where is your heart? That's a question. We're reading true and literal words that Jesus gave to his disciples, but by the Spirit of God, they're words for us. Where are your hearts? Are you ashamed of Jesus and his words? Would you rather have the riches of this life than Christ himself? Would you rather have the life that the world and all of its hosts offer you? Or have you come to the end of yourself? You're willing to say, the cross of Jesus, that's my cross. That's my sin he bore. It's a shameful thing to admit it, but it took the bleeding Son of God to bring me back from sin and reconcile me to God. So often people hear the words of the gospel. Our brother prayed them in his prayer this morning. We've rehearsed them already in this sermon. That Christ died for sinners. That he was raised. That he looks at all the world and says, if you will but receive me by faith, I will be yours. I will take your sin. I will reconcile you to God. And most of the world hears those words, and it's too shameful a thing. It's too stupid a thing to them. It's ignorance to them. And Jesus comes to those who say that they're following him. You want the life of the world? Are you following after me? You want the riches of the world? Or is every bit of wealth banked on me and my righteousness? Are you ashamed of me? Such that you won't follow? You won't receive? You won't trust me by faith? Or is the shame of my cross become the glory of your heart? So Jesus continues on with his disciples. And he says, I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. What is he speaking about? Well, the very next passage is what is often called the Transfiguration. Some people think that Jesus is speaking about what's going to happen. That those closest disciples to him in 8 days are going to see massive glory. And they will. But that seems less than likely. Why would Jesus say, there are some here who won't taste death when none of them died during those 8 days? Others think that Jesus is referencing, there are going to be people here who are not going to taste death until AD 70, when Judaism as it was known was toppled with the destruction of the temple. And still others think Jesus is speaking about the coming of the kingdom that is going to occur, the resurrection of Christ and the coming of the Spirit of God. In fact, Hendrickson writes this about this passage. He says, the reference, meaning Luke 9:27, in all probability is to Christ's glorious resurrection and act of power, his return in the Spirit on the day of Pentecost, when Christ's followers would receive power, and in close connection with that event, Messiah's coronation in heaven. He would be ascended to the right hand of the Majesty on high. His exaltation to the Father's right hand, far above every principality and authority and power. So in the midst of asking his questions to his disciples, he says, some of you won't even taste death until you see a glory that you've not yet known. And as a preview of that, we actually get a glimpse of the glory of the King. That's the third point. We've got the King of the kingdom, the call of the kingdom, and now we see the glory of the King. Look at verse 28. 8 days pass, and Jesus takes Peter and John and James with him, and they go up on a mountain. Now picture this. Jesus takes just a few with him, they go up on the mountain, and the rest are left down off of the mountain. We'll come back to that, but that sounds familiar. Have we ever seen a time where the mediator of the covenant goes up on a mountain while other people are down below? Jesus is transfigured. We read it a moment ago, but listen to this, boys and girls. The appearance of his face was altered. It was changed. His robe became white and glistening. Now, I would submit to you, boys and girls, that this is nothing compared to the glory of King Jesus that believers will see when they see him face to face. But we get a little bit of a picture of it here. And not only do we see this glory of Jesus, but he's now talking to two people that we've met before in the Bible, Moses and Elijah. Imagine that. Peter, James, and John, half asleep, wake up and they see Jesus in this glory. Never seen anything like that. And now he's talking with Moses and Elijah. And what are they talking about? I don't know what your English version has. In the New King James, in verse 31, it says that they spoke of his decease. It's kind of a big word, boys and girls, for his death. But actually, the word used there for decease is the word Exodus. You have Moses, the leader of God's people through the Exodus. And you have Elijah, that great prophet of God, speaking with Jesus about his soon coming Exodus that he was to accomplish in Jerusalem. And what does all this mean? Well, quickly, Peter would later write in 2 Peter 1:16, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." This is an example. Peter is saying, we're not making this up. I was there. I saw his glory and majesty on that mountain. And notice a cloud shows up. Have we ever seen a cloud before? It's often a symbol of God's presence. Exodus 13, 16, Exodus 40, 1 Kings 8, Revelation 14. There's a theme here. Luke often does this. He gives us details that we've seen elsewhere in the Bible. They're true details. But it's like as we walk through the book of Luke over and over and over again, things that we've seen, we saw this last week, things that we've seen in a smaller degree in the Old Testament are now fuller than life. But they're surrounding Jesus Christ. And why Moses and Elijah? A lot of people have put out theories. But Moses certainly represents the law of God. Elijah certainly represents the prophets of God. Oftentimes the New Testament writers think on the Old Testament of law, as law and prophets. And here you have this discussion. It's almost as if before the eyes of Peter, James, and John, all of the Old Testament, all of its stories, all of its symbols are now there in cloud form, right around Jesus, giving testimony to him. In fact, Peter gets a little bit antsy. And he's ready to just say, "Hey, Lord, this is great. Let's have a party. We'll put up a tabernacle for you and for Moses and Elijah." And heaven breaks through. It just breaks right through. Boys and girls, you ever have that happen? You suggest, and you get an idea in your mind, and before you really even think about it, you're like, "Hey, Mom, hey, Dad, let's do this." And they say to you, "No, we're actually going to do this." It's as if heaven itself comes down in a voice and says, "This is my beloved son. Listen to him." Moses and all that he wrote, it testifies to him. Elijah and all the prophets and all that they wrote, it testifies to him. And he is going to have an exodus. But he's not going to bring you through a Red Sea and take you from one land to another. He's going to bring you out of your sin and home to me by his blood. There are a lot of themes connected to Sinai here. Boys and girls, Sinai, that mountain that Moses went up, received the law of God. Takes Joshua a ways with him. Leaves Aaron and others down below. Did it go well for Moses when he came down off the mountain? It didn't go well, did it? We see the glory of the king, but guess what? He comes down off the mountain and, well, the people that he left down at the bottom of the mountain, it's not going so well for them either. And in that we see our final point. Kingdom greatness according to the king. Kingdom greatness according to the king. Jesus comes down off the mountain and his disciples, well, they failed. Moses comes off the mountain and Aaron had failed. Now the failure is not the same. We're not meant to see that. But immediately, Jesus comes from this moment of being seen in glory, of having Moses and Elijah testify to him and to his work. That all of the Old Testament speaks to what Jesus is going to do when he dies on the cross and when he's raised. And now he comes down and he has to deal with the demonic, and with faithless disciples. And we're not given much But we are told this in verse 37. When he comes down from the mountain, a great multitude meets him. Suddenly, a man from the multitude says, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child." We've seen this time and time again, haven't we, in the book of Luke? You're the only hope. You're the only one that can heal him. And then we get a description. We won't read it again, but there's a demon, a spirit, that literally takes control of the boy's body and causes it to do all kinds of strange things. The man is rightfully concerned. He's at his wit's end. There's nothing that he can do. Imagine that, parent. Your child is suffering immensely, and there is nothing that you can do. This is where the man is. And he says, "I asked your disciples, I implored them to cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus' reply is interesting. It sounds harsh, because he says in verse 41, "Faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." It almost makes Jesus sound like he's very annoyed and very angry. But actually, these words are very similar to words that we find in Deuteronomy 32, 5 and verse 20. Jesus often uses words from the Old Testament and applies them to situations here. And this is likely not just a reference to those few disciples who couldn't quite cast out the demon, but to all in that day who lacked faith. He is on a mountain, prefigured in glory. Moses and Elijah with him are talking about his soon exodus, the redemption that he's going to bring by his death and resurrection. He comes down the mountain just like Moses, except there's one difference. Sometime this week, take up your Bible and read the description of Moses' face and Jesus' face. It's absolutely astounding. Because Jesus' face shines with his own glory, whereas Moses' face is kind of a reflection of the glory of God. He comes down and he meets with a less than perfect faith and ability. So Jesus heals the boy immediately. And verse 43 says, "They were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while they marveled at all things Jesus did, he said to his disciples." Here he's always speaking to his disciples again. And he says, "Listen to me." Notice what he says in verse 44. "Let these words sink down into your ears." And then he tells them again about the fact that he's going to suffer and die. "Let these words sink down into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." What words does Jesus want his followers to take to heart? That he will die. What words do you need to take to heart? That Jesus has died. That Jesus has been raised. That the Word of God says that when Jesus died, he died as a wrath-bearing sacrifice for the sins of all who ever have trusted in him. His death was not a picture of what it's like to be a victim. His death was not a picture of what it's like to be a minority. His death was not a picture of what it's like to be hated by masses of people. His death was simply God putting him forward as a propitiation. We heard that word earlier. A wrath-bearing atonement for sin. Is this your Jesus? Have you trusted in this Jesus? Or are you buying into what the crowds are saying that he is? A great teacher. One who's come to show what it's like to be a revolutionary. Jesus was sent to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. That would be the exodus that he would bring. And as we close, we see this kingdom greatness according to the King, don't we? Because what are the disciples talking about right now? You ever been having a serious conversation with your kids, parents, or grandparents. You're having what you think is a wonderful conversation with them. You think you're really getting through to them. This is a parenting moment. And you're just so excited. And all of a sudden, the first words out of their mouth are, "What's for dinner? Are we there yet? Are we finished?" Well, the disciples are just grown-up kids. They're like us. Because what are they arguing about? Look at verse 46. A dispute arose among them as to who would be the greatest. This dispute has not gone away for the last 2,000 years, by the way. It's still with us. We do it in different ways. We perhaps are a little more subtle than the disciples. We've learned from their mistakes. But is this not what is happening all across the Church of Jesus Christ in one way or another? There's a dispute about this, that, or the other, and it all comes down to this prideful view of self. Think about what Jesus has just finished talking about with them. If you want to follow after me, take up your cross. Deny yourself. Not much time later, they're arguing about which of them would be the greatest. And the words that Jesus has just told them to take to heart is, "I am going to die." So what does Jesus do? He often, a masterful teacher, uses an object lesson. He takes a child. He loved children. He created them. He took a child and set them by him. He said to his disciples, "You see this child? This child who has no wealth, no riches, is not going to make you famous, is not going to make you great. You receive this child in my name. You receive me. Want to follow me?" Here's an example of denying yourself. The least will be the greatest. The one who serves self the least, that's the great one in the kingdom. The one who sees that the death of Christ means death of me and myself and my sin. That's the one that is great because they're connected to the King. Kingdom greatness according to the King is not greatness according to the world. And then Jesus says, "For whoever is least among you will all be great." The story ends in verse 49 and 50. John says to Jesus, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow with us." Now remember what it was that the other band of disciples couldn't do just a few passages before. They couldn't cast out the demon. And now they're forbidding someone else. But it's someone who hadn't been following, forgetting that no one is going to be able to cast out a demon unless the Spirit of God does the work. But Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." This too we've seen before. Remember Numbers chapter 11? Feeding of people in the wilderness, manna, quail, all that. We won't turn there, but there's a period of time where Joshua comes to Moses and said, they're prophesying, but they're not really of us in the same way. So I told him to stop. Here, similarly, we see that. If you want to read that, it's in Numbers 11, verse 26 through 29. Jesus teaches us a lesson about greatness. The least in the kingdom is the greatest. And here he teaches us that our camp, our tribe, our country, our denomination, our view of tertiary, boys and girls, that's like third, not the most important or even the second most important, but these kind of third issues that we debate about and argue about, these issues are not to prevent us from seeing the work of Christ in the lives of others. The easiest example would be to say to you that they're going to be Presbyterians and Lutherans and Methodists and Anglicans singing the praises of the triune God in heaven with us. They're going to be non-reformed people in heaven with us. God is going to use someone who might believe in gifts in a way that we don't. The Spirit is going to be at work in people of other nations and other tribes. People who didn't vote for the person that you voted for. The Spirit of God may very well be at work in their hearts. People who don't believe exactly the way you do about how to handle coronavirus. The Spirit of God is at work in their hearts. And you see, on and on it goes. If a person has faith in Christ, the Spirit is at work within him. They may be in a different camp. But our first reaction ought to be, I rejoice that God's Spirit has changed their soul. So Jesus teaches us about kingdom greatness according to the King. We close then. The King of the kingdom. The call of the King. The glory of the King. And kingdom greatness according to the King. And as we do it, in all of these words, let this sentence ring out in your ears. Who do you say I am? Jesus, through his Spirit, in his word, asks every one of us, who do you say I am? Let's pray. Almighty God, we ask that you might take of your word preached today and by your Spirit make 1,000 applications in the various hearts of your people as they hear. That you might regenerate any who are lost, who've not been trusting in Christ as the dying and rising Savior. And now, Lord, would you seal this gospel promise to our minds and hearts now as we come to your table. In Jesus' name, amen.